our studies in the foundations of the faith. We've been working our way through this series for quite a while now, and I have all my notes here, and we've been studying a number of things. We're in the fifth foundation of the saints, which is the return of the Lord. The first four foundations, it's been so long, I don't know if anybody remembers. The first one is redemption through His blood, Colossians 1:14. The first foundation of the faith is you need to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Without that, you really don't have the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. There's only one faith. I was talking the other day to someone about this. There's a lot of false faiths. There's a lot of religions. The devil likes to stir up the pot and confuse people. There's only one faith in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, the book of Jude. It is the faith of Jesus Christ, and it's upon all those that believe in the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. At that point, you are redeemed through His blood. All your past sins are paid for. Amen. You are justified. The second foundation of the faith, then, is the regeneration of the spirit. This dead spirit that you and I walked around with, that was dead to God, dead to good works, now is regenerated, that is resurrected, that is a new birth, a new spirit is placed inside. You become a schizophrenic. Amen. The only safe thing to be in the world is a schizophrenic. There ought to be two people living in you, you and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're safety. If you're walking around by yourself, you're not safe. Okay? You need Jesus Christ in there. Regeneration of the spirit. It's not a reformation of your spirit. It's a regeneration, a new birth as a new spirit's placed inside of you. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The third foundation of the faith, then, is the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body, none of us have it yet. We get that at the rapture, when the church age is over, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and God says the church is now full. Son, go back and unite the church. The ecumenical movement that will happen in the clouds in 1 Thessalonians when we get the resurrection of our body, Hebrews chapter 11, that's the third foundation of the faith. Our soul, at the moment we trust Christ for Savior, it is cleansed and redeemed from all sin. Our spirit is regenerated as we walk down here, and there's a day we look to our body being resurrected, a full salvation, soul, spirit, and body. Amen. It's good to be in Jesus Christ. The fourth foundation of the faith we saw is after our resurrection, at the rapture, just above the clouds when we meet the Lord, is the reward of the saints. The judgment seat of Christ, where we get the rewards for the things that we have done for His name, by His Spirit, in the work of His gospel, using His word. Rewards. I like rewards. You like rewards. Everybody loves Christmas. There's going to be a big Christmas judgment seat up there where the saints will get rewards. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's wonderful. And you don't be one of those three guys. I remember when Jesus told that parable, two guys got well dones, and one guy got thou wicked and slothful servant, because he did nothing with the word of God. So God wants us to do something with His word. What are you and I as Christians doing to get the word of God out? We need to get the word of God out by our tongue, by tracts, by Bibles, by getting that word of God out. If we'll take that gospel that He's given us and we will minister to others, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, today we're looking at the return of the Lord. We've been looking at it for a number of weeks. We have very carefully, rightly divided and understood that this return of the Lord is based upon the prophecy given in Daniel on the 70 weeks that were given to Daniel. We've worked our way through those 70 weeks, going back from 445 BC at the decree of Artaxerxes. And then the 70 weeks started kicking off. And when there were the 7 weeks, and again, we explained, if you were here, a week is not 7 days, it's a week of years. So that's the first 7 weeks were 49 years past. And in that 7 week period, the temple was rebuilt, the walls were rebuilt, the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt, and the Bible was finished. And then the Malachi, the last book of the Bible, was given. And then there was a period of silence for the other 62 weeks. And then that led us right up until the very day that the Lord got on top of the colt and rode into Jerusalem and presented Himself as the king. And that was what He was to do, was to come to the Jewish people. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, looking at the 70 weeks, is broken up into three parts. 7 plus 62 plus 1 week. Jesus came in. He presented himself as king. This is Jewish. Daniel's a Jewish man. Thy people, thy holy city. Jesus presents himself. We will not have this man to be king. All right, so we're waiting for the final week. They, instead of receiving him, they crucify him. And so, when will the final week begin? Now, there's a lot of confusion and people teaching goofy stuff, like the final week happened in 70 A.D. when Titus came in and destroyed the temple. Now, that's just goofy. That week is 7 years. If that were the case, if it began in 70 A.D., it would have ended in 77 and none of us would be here. That week is still waiting to come. We're waiting for that final week, the final week that we know, the final 1 week, known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And the Lord will return to save the nation Israel out of the time of Jacob's trouble at the end of that week. When will that week occur? Can any of us know when that week will be? Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24. Again, we were studying, comparing how Daniel 9 lines up with Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 18. Let's look at Matthew 24. The Lord Jesus, answering the question given to him by the disciples, verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Amen. The world will come to an end. Didn't say the end of the earth. God's not going to destroy the earth when Jesus comes back. He's going to end the wicked world system. The world is the system of people in there that are contrary to God and His truth, that are contrary to His Word. And kind of think of the world. I look at the word world and I see the word and I see an L slipped in there, kind of snuck in there, like Lucifer. He just kind of sneaks in. See, that's the world. Lucifer sneaking into God's Word and making a mess of things. That's the world. And God will Jesus will destroy this. When's this going to happen? Okay. Jesus is telling them about this time. He tells them that the abomination of desolation will occur in verse 15. He says, when this thing happens, verse 21, there shall be great tribulation. This is the last 3.5 years of that week. The second half of that week will not just be tribulation, it will be great tribulation, such as was not since the time of the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. It's going to be the worst 3.5 years on earth. It will be hell on earth. Everything will go haywire. We're talking about this morning. I mean, people will be murdering people left and right. Murder will be the number one cause of death on the planet. People will be dying by murder. They will not be dying by natural causes. They will not be dying by cancer. They will not be dying by heart disease. They'll be dying by murder. There will be murder will be rampant. There will be murder that will be occurring. There will be natural disasters killing people. There will be earthquakes. There will be floods. There will be the beasts of the field killing people. The blessing that God put in Genesis 9 will be reversed, and the beasts will be killing people. You go out in your backyard and squirrels will attack you. You go out in your backyard and the birds will attack you, like the Alfred Hitchcock movie. You go in your backyard and the bees, the killer bees, will be getting after you. This will all be happening during that time. I mean, people will be dying from murder and causes like they've never seen before. It will not be diseases. It'll be violent deaths, such as was not since the world was, nor ever shall be. And then he says this, when they're asking him specifically, when will you return? Verse 36, but of that day and hour, the day and hour that I will come back, knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now Jesus is speaking here, and he will reiterate this particular phrase in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, Mark 13 is a parallel account of what you're reading here. This is the Olivet Discourse given to Jewish people, Jewish apostles, talking about the time of Jesus' return at the very end of the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what this verse is referring to. This is not the rapture. This is not referring to the rapture. Mark 13 is also a parallel passage about Jesus coming back to save the nation out of Jacob's trouble. When will that be? Of the day and hour knoweth no man. You will not know the second coming of the Lord. It does not say you can't know the rapture. I'm not going to tell you anything about the rapture. I just want you to understand this passage, literally, you can read it with your eyes, doctrinally is applying to the second coming, return of the Lord, after the tribulation. So when people keep telling you about you can't know the rapture, we're not going to talk about that. We just want to talk about the second coming. There's going to be so much chaos going on during the tribulation period. See, here's one of the reasons why they won't know. The rapture will have occurred. The 144,000 will be preaching. People will be coming to faith in Christ Jesus. Black market copies of the King James Bible will be passed out, okay? Because that's God's Word, the King James Bible. And it won't be legal anymore. All the perverted Bibles will all be sanctioned by the state and the government, and the NIV and all those things will be okay, but the King James Bible will be forbidden. And the black market copies will circulate. And those that know Jesus Christ will be reading it, and they'll look at it, and they'll go, ah, then I think I know exactly when he's going to come back, because the rapture occurred on such and such, such and such, such and such, and 7 years after that, that's the day and hour he'll be back. And he's saying, don't bet on it. I'm not coming back 7 years after the rapture. You won't know when I'm coming back. This time of trouble is going to be very confusing, and you're not going to know the day and the hour. So be faithful. That's why this is written. It's written to people that will be reading this after the rapture occurs, that are down here looking at their Bibles going, well, gee, what day did he go up? He went up on a Wednesday, all those people disappeared, was it? It was a Wednesday? What time was it? Oh, my goodness. Then that's when he'll be coming back. No. No, don't you go marking 7 years from my rapture. You won't know the day or the hour. That's why he's writing this. Amen? Okay, good. I'm glad you got it. Okay, that's what's going on here. He also reiterates this in Luke chapter 12. Turn to Luke 12. Again, this is Jewish. So often we as Christians want to take everything as if the whole book is written to Christians. It's written for us, but it's not written to us. It's written for our example, but it's not speaking every verse directly to us. There's spiritual application in verses, but doctrinally it's not written to us, except for, I can guarantee, the parts doctrinally written to you. Pick it up in Romans and go through the church epistles and the pastoral epistles. Those are written directly to Christians. The other things are written for you, for example, for illustration, for spiritual truth, and that's why we look at them. And I always point out to you, this is the practical application, this is the spiritual application, but it's not the doctrinal. And now here in Luke chapter 12, taking a look at it again, I know Christians are getting upset because they're always being taught by other folks, but I want you to rightly divide the word of truth, which is what we're trying to do here. Luke 12, verse 40. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Now, again, he's talking to the Jewish men. How do I know? Because when you back up to verse 36, watch it. He says, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Now, I know there's great spiritual application, but doctrinally, he's telling those Jewish men, and he's speaking all the way forward to Jewish men in the tribulation. He's saying, when I come back from the wedding, when's the wedding? Well, after the rapture, like we saw, the judgment seat of Christ, and then the marriage of the Lamb in heaven. And then after the wedding, he comes back to have the marriage supper on planet Earth. The supper is on planet Earth. The marriage is in heaven, where God the Father gives Jesus Christ his bride, the church, after the judgment seat of Christ. So he's speaking to Jewish people waiting for that return. And he says, when you talk about that return, verse 40, be ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Because no man knoweth the day or the hour when I come back to save you out of Jacob's trouble. Amen? All right. Now, go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Luke was used to write this particular book of Acts, Luke, the beloved physician. And he says in verse 1, the former treatise, the Gospel of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, beautiful name, Theos is God, Philos is lover, a man that loves God. O Theophilus. Hopefully you and I are Theophilus in nature. We love God. I've written this treatise of all that Jesus began both do and teach until the day which he was taken up. That's his ascension. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Those were Jewish men. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of them pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, the holy city, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, and that won't do a lot for you. Water baptism isn't going to save you. Water baptism isn't going to help you in understanding the scriptures. Water baptism isn't going to help you in your walk in life, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. That's the baptism you need. I can't baptize you with the Holy Ghost. We'll have a baptism service in a couple weeks at my house. I'll be dunking some people in water. That's not going to do anything for them. What was already done for them was a while back, upon hearing the Word of God in the Scriptures and realizing they were sinners, as the Scriptures testified to, that there was a Savior named Jesus Christ who died for their sins, was buried and resurrected the third day according to the Scriptures. Those folks placed their faith in Christ Jesus, and they were baptized by the Holy Ghost when they did that. And all I'll do is give an outward picture of what was done inwardly. As a step of obedience, they'll obey an ordinance of baptism, but the water won't do anything for them. It was the baptism of the Holy Ghost that's so important. Just a little spiritual doctrinal teaching you need, and everybody needs to hear it. I hope you're listening in radio land and TV land. 6. Okay. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, well, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? In other words, Lord, you want to take that final week right here? Lord, would you take that final week and just bring it right here? I mean, we're right here in the shadow of the cross. Would you just like put those weeks together for us? Not a bad request. Not a bad request. And when we study the book of Acts, I'm going to show you what the Lord did and what happened and why he didn't put that week there and why he moved it in the other direction away. Well, when we study Acts, we'll do it. But I just want to show you this. Verse 7, he saith unto them, it is not for you. Who? Jewish apostles. Peter, are you Jewish? Yes. Andrew, are you Jewish? Yes. Nathaniel, are you Jewish? Well, sure, you told me that the first time you met me. I'm an Israelite without guile. Yes, you're all Jewish men. It's not for you Jewish men to know, right there, the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. So again, when we're looking at this Jewish prophecy of Daniel, dealing with the Jews, because the oracles of God were committed to the Jews, he's saying, I'm going to tell you a lot of things, but you're not going to know. You're not going to know the day or the hour that I return. Because I know your hearts. And if you did, you'd blow off everything until the last 24 hours and then I'll make yourself look like good little boys and girls. Come on, wouldn't we do the same thing? If you knew that Jesus Christ was going to come back a year from tomorrow, okay, you better see all the movies you want now. You better do what you want now. You better take that vacation to Las Vegas now. And then a year from tomorrow, maybe back up 12 hours, we'll get real nice. We'll break the Bibles up all around the house. We'll turn the TVs off and we'll put hymns on everywhere and we'll just look real good when he comes back, won't we? And then what we would do? He knows that. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So we don't know the day or the hour. Okay? This isn't a show-off thing here. This isn't show and tell. This is a walk with God that he wants out of his people. That's what he's trying to do. So he's showing them that you will not know this. So I wonder, so we got this week, it's kind of hovering out here. And 2,000 years have passed. Do we have any concept as to when this week might be? Because I talk to Christians, I talk to pastors who haven't a clue as to when this week is going to fall. Well, you know, it could be 3,000, it could be the year 4,000, it could be 5,500 A.D. if the Lord wants. Well, I disagree with them. And I want to show you today three things. I want to show you a pattern, I want to show you a prophet, and I want to show you a parable that'll give us an idea as to when this final week is going to be, because it's in the Scriptures. You have to be willing to search the Scriptures. That's all. If you search the Scriptures, you'll find the things that will help you in your walk with the Lord. And God revealeth these things unto his servants, the prophets. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and the book of Hosea. he reveals these things to his servants, the prophets. Now, turn, for example, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. These are a couple of books that Paul had to write dealing with the rapture and the return of the Lord. First Thessalonians chapter 5. When could this week possibly be? Let's take a look at three things in the Scriptures. We're going to look at a pattern that God's going to put in the Scriptures. There are certain patterns that God puts in the Scriptures that are kind of repetitive in nature. We're going to look at some prophets, and then we're going to look at a parable. It will have an heavenly and an earthly meaning in the parable. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Now these are the times of the end and the seasons when it's going to move into summer. The millennium is likened to summer, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And these are the seasons. By the way, I love summer. I always talk to my wife about it. It's my favorite season. I love summer. We live in Buffalo here, and we talk about this. It seems like you live in 7 months of winter and 5 months of the other three seasons mixed together. Maybe it's 6 months of winter and 6 months of the other three crammed together. I know it's not 3, 3, 3, and 3. And you got the trees they got the beautiful green leaves on them. The bushes are full. The soft summer breezes blow. I love summer. And when the leaves fall off the trees and I have to go into this 6 to 7 month hibernation and I pray a lot, and maybe that's the good part. It draws me closer to the Lord, waiting for summer again. The millennium is 1,000 years of summer. 1,000 years of summer without high humidity.
Yay.
Amen. And without mosquitoes and bugs. And without weeds. And with all the perennials and all the flowers in full bloom, it's going to be very colorful. Read about it in Isaiah. We'll study it in our dispensational series when we get to the millennium. But right now, he's saying, in terms of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need, I write to you, for yourselves know perfectly. You know perfectly about the times and the seasons. You ought to know perfectly about the times and the seasons. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now notice he uses a phrase, the day of the Lord. Now here is going to be the pattern that God's going to give in the Scriptures. Turn to the book of Job, chapter 24. Job, chapter 24. About times and seasons, you know perfectly of the day of the Lord. Job 24. Job 24, verse 1. Here's Job considering about how God has helped him throughout his life. He says in the last chapter, God maketh my heart soft. Praise the Lord that God will make our hearts tender. And Job says this in 24, verse 1. Why? Seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty. God knows the times and the seasons. The Father knows what He's going to do. Why, seeing that the times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know Him not see His days? And Job is saying, especially because of the three guys talking to him, Bildad and the guys that were giving him all this trouble, and he's thinking about these guys, and they're giving him so much trouble, and he's thinking, these guys supposedly know the Lord. Supposedly, I mean, they all profess to be religious and to know God, and God knows what He's doing in these particular days. Why don't these guys know this? And so, a question to you and me as Christians is: if we know the Lord and we know He knows His times, why don't we know His days? God wants us to understand the pattern of days that He set up in the Scriptures. Okay, and I'm going to mark them on the board for you right now. The pattern of days that will be set on the Scriptures will line up with the creation week. The pattern of days will follow two teachings in the Scriptures, Psalm 90 and 2 Peter chapter 3, which it's mentioned for you two times in the Scriptures. God's days will be marked out like this, Psalm 90 and 2 Peter 3. When Moses, the man of God, gave this prayer to God through the Holy Spirit inspiring him, and I love the first two verses. Just bear with me as I read them. I love them. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Amen and amen. I love those verses. I can't hear them enough. I love hearing those verses. And then he says, speaking about the Lord God, verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday. 1,000 years are but as yesterday. In other words, you're up in eternity, and 1,000 years a long time to us, but it's like a day to you. And Peter repeats the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says the same thing to give a New Testament, verily, verily stamp of approval on what the man of God, Moses, says. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, those who are loved in Jesus Christ, be not ignorant. Okay? Don't let some Christians say, we don't know when this is going to happen. Be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So now it's going to be set up. The pattern that God's going to set up in the Scriptures will be in the creation week. In the creation week, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you will see God do 7 things recorded. Actually, a little more than that, but we're going to look at him in 7 days. He's going to do this pattern. He'll set up 6 days he'll work and one day he'll rest. And so we'll have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So we'll have day number 1. Let's see, I'll put here day number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then finally the 7th day will be out here at the end. All right. Now, here's what he does. On the very first day, we see God, verse 3, say, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and divided light from darkness. Now, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Now, we know from a careful study of Scripture, the first one to do it very carefully was Usher, did this many, many years ago. His chronology has been researched by other people. I have a book at home by Floyd Nolan Jones, a doctoral dissertation thesis of a couple hundred pages, where he researched, went back through everything Usher did, and corroborated the times that it was sometime around 4,000, actually 4,004. We'll just round numbers we'll use. 4,000 B.C., God began his work in the garden and placed man in the garden. Now, we're looking at man here, okay? I want you to understand this isn't when God did his creating work. We're looking from verse 3 on, okay? That's what we're looking at, from verse 3 on. We're not looking at verses 1 and 2. That goes before that, and we talked about that in Genesis. 4,000 B.C., he places men in the garden. So a day is as 1,000 years. So one day passes, you'd be in 3,000 B.C. Another day passes, you'd be at 2,000 B.C. On day 3, would take you from 2,000 to 1,000 B.C. This is all B.C. here. Another day passes, the fourth day, and now you get to the break from B.C., to A.D. And now another day passes, you're at approximately 1,000 A.D. Another day passes, you're at approximately 2,000 A.D. All right. Be not ignorant, beloved, of this one thing. There's a pattern God set up in the Scriptures. Now you look at what God did in the Scriptures. The very first thing he did was he gave light. Think about what he did. He created the man and the woman in the garden, and he walked with them. God is light. Started out with light. What did the man and woman do? Well, they disobeyed the commandment of God, and they allowed darkness to come in. And so what do you have on the rest of day one? You got God all of a sudden dividing light from darkness. So you go from, it started out with, in day one, in the first 1,000 years, you start out with light, and then the man and woman disobey, and so now you've got to have a break between day and night. And so they leave the garden and they go out for 1,000 years. And we read this morning, as we were studying the age of conscience, men live to about 1,000 years old. And you've got these people, and there's the sons of God doing, following some light, and the daughters and the sons of men following darkness. And you got this divide between light and darkness. You get to day 2, and God's talking about dividing waters. All of a sudden, there's waters dividing waters. Well, if you follow your timeline carefully, like Usher does, and you go forward 1,656 years, what happens right in here? You have a flood. The Noahic flood. Here's the pattern. God said, I'm working light and darkness. There was good and evil. Age of conscience. Now all of a sudden, I'm working with waters on day two. What happened? There's a flood. Right in the midst of day two, going by a 1,000-year setup. There's a pattern God's setting here. We move on a little bit further. If you're studying your Bible and you do the chronology very carefully, in the beginning of day three, we get the call of Abram, or the call to Abraham. I'll call him Abraham, because it's Abram, but he changes. Happens right about here in the beginning of the third day. A little later on in the third day, we get the written law given to Moses. What do we have in day 3, verse 11? God said, let the earth bring forth grass, watch it, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself. What did God do on day 3? He provided food for the planet on day 3. Day 3, what do I have? I have an oral call to Abram and a written law given to Moses. God had been silent back here. When we did our study on Bible, you know, people always gainsay, well, what did they do before the King James Bible? Well, what did they do before the law of Moses? They had thousands a year with God not speaking to them. These people that want to gainsay the King James Bible, you better pick on God for not giving anything to people for 2,000-something years. There was no Bible down here. No Bible. No Hebrew. No anything. Amen, Brother Mike. That's good that you saw that. Yes, Brother Mike looks at these things. God establishes patterns. If you look at the big picture, you might understand His days better. Why, seeing that the times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know Him, Christians, not see His days? Maybe no one's taught them to them. Okay, so day 3, seed. Day 3, from a 1,000-year standpoint, there's the seed, the Word of God, given to them. What does God do on day 4? Taking a look. God said, let there be lights in the firmament. And so what does He do? Verse 16, He made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser one to rule the night. Okay. The fourth day goes from 1000 B.C. all the way over to here to the split from B.C. to A.D. And our calendar is off. The Julian calendar is mistaken. They made mistakes in the medieval times, and the careful working backwards from the scripture, Usher found out that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in 4 BC. He should have been born right on the dividing line, but the Gentiles that made up the calendars messed it up. And so Jesus was born here on the fourth day, toward the end of the day, kind of late in time, in the fullness of time. Okay. By the way, do you remember how God divided His days? Does anybody remember how the days are divided? And look here very carefully, end of verse 5. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Days in God's reckoning, the first part is evening, the second part is morning. So, evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning, late in the morning, on the fourth day, God's Son arrives. The birth of God's Son. On this day, He created the Son. What is Jesus likened to in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 2? You ever read that verse? Last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew, chapter 4, verse 2. Watch the spelling in a King James Bible. Don't you love that precious Bible? You won't get these things in perversions or corruptions. You've got to have the Word of God. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear My name shall, look at this, shall the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in His wings. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here on the fourth day, God made the Son. Here on the end of the fourth day, in the morning, late in the morning, what happens? The birth of God's Son, right on that fourth day. This is a pattern God's establishing through Scripture. Amen. Let's go back. What happens here on the fifth day? Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to show you a pattern. Then I want to show you prophets. Then I want to show you a parable. And when you have all those together, you'll have a real close approximation as to when Jesus will be coming back. You'll be within a couple of decades. You'll be able to narrow it down within a few decades. But you won't say, well, it could be 4,000, it could be 5,000. No, not a chance. We'll know after we line these things up. Genesis chapter 1, looking at the fifth day. The fifth day, God created two kinds of things in verse 21. Whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters have brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl. On the fifth day, all of a sudden, we have God having a division between fish and fowl. Now, something happened right here in the evening of the fifth day. In the evening of the fifth day. Remember, evening, morning. Evening, morning. In the evening of the fifth day, do you know what happened right here? God's Son was put on a cross. Very, very early. Very early into the evening of the fifth day. Matter of fact, Jesus kind of upbraided the Pharisees for not understanding this in the book of Matthew, chapter 16. I'll just show you real quickly. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. They're always interested in signs. And Jesus says, couldn't you be interested in my word? Wouldn't you like the scriptures rather than a sign? No, I'd rather have a sign. I wish someone would bark like a dog, or speak in tongues, or someone's arm would get healed, or someone would stand up in a wheelchair and walk. Jesus says, wouldn't you rather have the scriptures than a sign? I would. Signs come and go. Sign, everywhere a sign, you know. I want the scriptures. I want the sure word of prophecy. Jesus answered in verse 2, and he says, when it's evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Amen. When the evening it's fair weather, the sky is red. In the morning it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky. You cannot discern the signs of the times, the times and the seasons. I have no need to write unto you. I've already written to you. You ought to know what they are. You ought to know the times. So what's the evening? The evening, the sky is red. In the evening, I'm shedding my blood. That's the first coming. Right here. The evening of the first coming. And the redness is the shedding of my blood, and it's fair. And if you come to it, you'll get forgiveness for sins. The morning, we're going to find out here, is when he returns. The second coming. And he's coming back to judge and make war, Revelation 19, verse 11. We saw that. That's the second coming. That's also going to be red. He says, oh boy, it'll be red, but it'll be foul weather today. Because it won't be my blood. It'll be yours, up to the horses' bridles. That's what he's showing him right there. That's the doctrinal picture. He's talking to Pharisees and Sadducees. You don't know these things? You're a teacher in Israel and you're a master of Israel. You don't know these things? Nicodemus? What do you do when you study that book? What are you coloring it? Sometimes the Lord would wonder about people that handle the scriptures and don't know what's in there. And now he'd be more aiming at someone like me than someone like you. And so I pray that, I get on my knees when I'm with this book. Lord, what does this mean? Help me, because I don't want to, be confused. I don't want to be a blitzhead like Harold Camping. And that man is out of his mind. But he's very funny. Come on, Christian, you listen to him. He says we're in the tribulation right now. Okay, so let me warn you if you're out there. You're not in the tribulation. He tells people not to go to church. You ought to go to church. This is the age of grace. Okay? And we don't want to be like that. We want to rightly divide the word of truth. So, I want to just show you. The fifth day, in the evening, the sky is red, and it's fair weather, because it's God's Son is now shedding His blood. This is the fair weather of the evening. And it happened right away with the shedding of God's Son gives His life. And then, notice what happened. The world divides into fish and fowl. Either you're one of the devil's fowl, or you're one of the fish that's been fished out of the waters and saved. Amen. There it is. There's the picture. There's God's days. He's making it plain and clear for us if we would just look at these things. And then, now, the sixth day, what the Lord does here on the sixth day, and God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures, and we'll find God bringing forth cattle and bringing forth beasts. And then finally, toward the end of the sixth day, he makes man. Toward the end of the sixth day, he makes man. So you've got all these beasts here in the beginning and cattle, and then later in the sixth day, he makes man. This would take me in the period of six. This is 1000 AD to 2000 AD. If you study world history, in the beginning, around this period here, when we were in the Dark Ages, medieval ages, it was mostly an agrarian society. People living off of cattle, living off of beasts, living like that. By the time you start moving across the Renaissance and the Age of Enlightenment and the printing press, you get civilized man. And modern man. And the modern ages that we're in now. I'm not saying it's good or bad, I'm just saying it's a reality. And so you see the picture. And the seventh day, what did God do? The seventh day, he rested. The seventh day, he rested. Now, there's a pattern being set up there. There's a pattern that God's setting. So now watch the prophets confirm the pattern. Turn to Hosea chapter 6. The book after Daniel. I think Daniel was so troubled in his spirit because when he was done, God just told him about the 70 weeks, warned him about how desperate that 70th week would be, but he didn't give Daniel a lot of light on the timing of that 70th week, and Daniel was much troubled in his spirit. But the prophets to come after Daniel now Hosea, some of these books coming afterwards, all of a sudden he's going to give some other things to them. Watch Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea preaching to the nation of Israel, trying to get them to come back to the Lord. Verse 1, "Come, let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up." Verse 2, "After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Now think about it. The Lord came here, and he offered himself to be king. And they said, "Crucify him. His blood be upon us and on our children." That's what they said, Matthew chapter 27, verse 25. You ever read that? One of the scariest verses in the Bible. That's a scary verse. I read that verse, I tremble. Imagine what these folks said. Kill him. His blood be on us. And he didn't mean his blood of salvation be on us. It meant his blood of tribulation and judgment be on us. So what? Well, we'll face the judgment. Big deal. Kill him. That's what they said. And so you know what happened? When they did that, God's poured the blood of tribulation and anguish on those people for 2,000 years. They've been scattered amongst all nations. You know what's happened to the Jewish people. Everywhere they go, they're hated. Even to the point where Hitler would put them in ovens. I mean, it was insane, the kind of stuff going on. And yet this was a fulfillment of if you will, of the prophecy of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. You can read it on your own. When they turned from God and his commandments and said, "His blood be on us," then he's torn them. And notice what it says there. After 2 days. So here it is. After 2 days. 1, 2. After 2 days, what will happen? He will revive us. He will raise us up. He's going to resurrect the nation of Israel. This is Ezekiel 37 right here. This is the dry bones coming together and the spirit being put in them. When? After 2 days. 1, 2. What is that? It's right around 2000 AD. There it is. There it is. Why? I mean, times are not hidden from the Almighty. We ought to know him. We ought to know his days. Say, well, that's just one reference. Okay, I'll give you more. Go to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. I'll give you an easy one and a deep one. We'll start with the easy one. John 4. John 4. Joe, how are we doing on time? Will I be able to finish the prophets?
You have 11, solid 11 minutes.
Okay. John chapter 4. In John chapter 3, Jesus deals with a Jewish man, Nicodemus. In John chapter 4, Jesus deals with a woman that's not Jewish. Okay? The gospel goes to the Jew and to the Gentile. The gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, chapter 3, and also to the Greek or the Gentile, chapter 4. So it's a picture of two people hearing the gospel. So here he is dealing with Gentiles who are outside the covenant, if you will. That's why the woman says, you're a Jewish woman. Thou beest a Jew, ask a drink of me, which I'm a Samaritan. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but the gospel isn't just for the Jews. It's going to be for Samaritans, Gentiles, everybody. I'm going to save all kinds of people. That's spiritually a picture of what's going on. You can get the tapes on John 4. But notice what happens. He tells this woman about who he is, that he's the Messiah. She runs and tells others that he's the Messiah. And verse 39, and many of the Samaritans, John 4:39, of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. 2 days. 1, 2. See what happened? The Jews had rejected. So where's the gospel? It goes out to Gentiles. Samaritan was a half-breed. A Samaritan was half Gentile with a little Jewish blood, half Jew. Okay? Picture, that's us. We're Samaritans when we become half heaven and half earth. A Samaritan's a picture of someone that gets born again. And he abides with the Samaritans 2 days. It's a picture of the church, 2 days of the church age. He stays with them 2 days. That's the picture right there. Let me show you another one, a little deeper one. Go back to John. This is going to be tougher. Go back to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, let me just say 1 day, 2 day, 3 day, 4 day. Yeah. This is deep, but it's here. The pattern's here. John chapter 1, he gives an introduction about the Word of God. And he goes through and he's talking about this, and he says, let's see, when he's done with his introduction in verse 18, the first 18 verses are by way of introduction, he starts with the record of John the Baptist in verse 19. If you have paragraph markings in your Bible, this is a paragraph marking right here. So in verse 19 will be a paragraph marking, this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? So one day John's out there preaching, and all of a sudden he turns, and there's these priests and Levites coming from Jerusalem out to him near the waters of Jordan. I mean, here's this preacher minding his own business, teaching out there, but he's not bothering the temple. He's miles from the city, but the Jews have heard about it, and they send these folks out to ask him some questions. So this is a recording in this paragraph of what happens on that particular day. And they argue with John, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? He says, no, I'm not. I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And John tells him, verse 26, I just baptize with water. It's not worth much, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. He's talking about Jesus Christ. So on this particular day, he gives this. That would be day one. Okay, this would be John chapter 1, verse 19. Okay. Next paragraph marking is verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So the next day, that we got day 1 in verse 19, I got day 2 in verse 29. And then it records something that happens on this particular day as he says, you know, it's the Father told me, when you see the Spirit descending, this is the one. I knew him not, but this one, the Holy Ghost told me, is the Son of God. Verse 34, I bear record, this is the Son of God. 35 is a new paragraph marking, and it says, and the next day after, John stood. So now we got the next day coming in verse 35. That would be the third day that's being recorded here in John's Gospel, day 3. And the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, Andrew and one other disciple, probably the Apostle John was the other disciple, and says, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him, and they followed Jesus. They left John the Baptist and went to Jesus. Good advice for anybody. Amen, amen, and amen, and amen. I don't care who tells you about Jesus, whoever the John the Baptist is, and whether he goes to a Baptist church or not, whoever tells you about Jesus, as soon as you learn about Jesus, go to Jesus. Amen. Okay? That's where we need to get. And so that's a good principle right there. And they follow Jesus, and they abide with him. And that the rest of that day, it was about the 10th hour. Okay. Verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth. So now we got the fourth day recorded for us in the Gospel of John. All in the first chapter. Now go to the second chapter. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Let's see. I've got day 1, 2, 3, 4. Let's see the third day. 1, 2, 3. There was a marriage feast in Cana. Second chapter, second coming. There's the days right there. See? Chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day, why that those that know the Almighty, seeing He knows His times, we don't know His days? Well, we do if we would just pay attention and take a look. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, and the third day, 1, 2, 3, there's a marriage in Cana. And it's in the second chapter, so you'll know it's the second coming. He didn't put it in chapter 1. Amen. Amen. So now we can start narrowing it down. When is this going to be? It's going to be somewhere around 2000. Somewhere around 2000. Now, to really get it, Jesus will give it to us in Matthew 24. Now, we've got to put all this stuff together, layer upon layer, line upon line, precept upon precept. And Jesus will put the capstone, the cornerstone on the top of the teaching right here in Matthew 24. Quickly, because we're running out of time. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. Here's the parable. The parable is the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and he putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. That's the millennium's coming. When you see the fig tree, the tender young fig tree. Now, what's the fig tree? Well, if you turn back into the Old Testament to Jeremiah 24, Hosea chapter 9, I got to get my glasses. I can't read my writing. It's so small. Isaiah chapter 27, Joel chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 3. The fig tree is the nation Israel. When you see the nation Israel, you know things are getting real near. I got a book here. I got a book somewhere that I brought. Here it is. The Library of Nations, Time Life Magazine, Israel, somewhere in here, here we go. At 4 o'clock in the afternoon, on Friday, May the 14th, 1948, shortly before the onset of the Sabbath, 200 leaders of the Jewish community gathered in the Tel Aviv Museum. After the symphony orchestra played the Zionist anthem, Hatikva, the Hope, David Ben-Gurion rose, read a short declaration announcing the establishment of the independent state of Israel. And the newborn nation was born May the 14th, 1948. The fig tree. Destroyed in 70 AD, reborn in 1948. When you see the fig tree, summer is nigh. Summer is nigh. How nigh? Verse 34. I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. 1948, the fig tree returns. 1948, here it is. The fig tree. One generation. He's got to come back. What's a generation? In the Bible, three times, God marks a generation because this is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the time of God's judgment on those that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not a generation of hope. This is not a generation of testing or trials for God's people. This is a generation of judgment. Go to Genesis 6 for the first time. Genesis 6. This is not a generation of one's life expectancy. This is a generation of judgment. Genesis 6, verse 3, the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And I will destroy, verse 7, man whom I've created from the face of the earth. Jesus said the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. This is judgment coming. 120 years was how long they were given. That was the generation of judgment. They had 120 years to get right or God would judge them. That's the first time he did it. The second time he did it, go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Remember, God's fingerprints, threes. He's done it twice. I'll show you the second time here. Genesis 15. God's going to make the promise to give the land to Abram. And as he's making this promise to make the covenant with him, verse 12, and when the sun was going down, here we go in evening, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and a horror of great darkness fell upon him. He said, Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, shall serve them. They shall afflict them 400 years. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. And in verse 14, look carefully, that nation whom they serve will I judge. This is a generation of judgment. The generation of judgment will come in the fourth generation, God says. In the fourth generation, I'll judge these people. Now, if you study carefully from the time that this promise is, Abraham is called, until the time the people enter the promised land, it will be a distance of, from the call of Abram to the entering of the promised land was 470 years. Joshua led them in. And Moses began to work with them 40 years before that. 430 years, we got Moses leading them out. And 470 years after Abram's call, we got Joshua leading them in. And that happened within the fourth generation. So what number would work? Well, if you take 480 and divide it by 4, that's 120 year generation time. From 0 to 120... that's the first generation. From 120 to 240, that's the third generation. From 240 to 360, that's the third. Between 360 and 480, there's the fourth generation. That's when it all happened, just like God said. That's the second time he used 120 years as the mark of a generation of judgment. That's the second time he did it. This time he cut it short. He couldn't wait till the very end. He moved in early. With Noah, he waited right till the very end. The second time he cut it short a little bit. What am I saying here? Well, if it's going to be a generation, God has to come back before the year 2068, according to his own scriptures. He has to. He has to return before 2068. That's scripture. I'm as sure as I'm standing here. You've got the pattern, you've got the prophets, you've got the parable. Now, I don't know when. He can wait till the very end. He can cut it soon. I know one thing will happen. We'll go up before he comes back. Amen. All right. Let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for the scriptures, the sure word of prophecy. And as we search it and pray unto you and you help us rightly divide it, it encourages us. And Lord, like Peter said, knowing that you're coming back, we need to preserve ourselves blameless and holy until the coming of the day of the Lord. Help us, Lord, to go out with the good news of the gospel of the evening when the sky was red and Jesus' blood was shed. May no man have to wait until that morning when the sky is red with their own blood. Help us to lead others to Jesus Christ through the gospel of God, which is the power to salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.